There are children in the home, different ages. Their mother apparently has given them some Christian training. She is a believer. The father is an unbeliever. And that would be in both of these cases, both of these questions. The question relates to the whole matter of spiritual growth of the children, spiritual growth of the wife. What can a wife do? What must a wife not do in relationship to contradicting her husband, a husband who says there is no devil, the Bible's full of myths, etc., etc.? And the children are responding to this. So the older children are saying that that's not true. The younger children are saying, is that true? And there's a problem. All right, now this is not an uncommon thing. I think we should review very quickly some of the patterns that God has given us in His Word. First of all, the very clear passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that teach very clearly that a wife is to be submissive to her unbelieving husband in order that she might win him, not by badgering him or by preaching to him, but rather by having a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. We must keep this in mind, and we also must keep in mind that that passage says that women of old, particularly Sarah, trusted God. She reverenced her husband and trusted God. Also, recall that the context, the previous chapter, teaches us very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was reviled, reviled not again, but committed Himself to the Father who is able to take care of the whole situation. Now that's the context upon which 1 Peter 3 is written. And then it says, likewise, ye wives. In other words, at the same attitude that Christ went to the cross, knowing He was mistreated, knowing that He was unjustly being placed there, you are to respond to your husbands. Later on, of course, in the seventh verse, it says, likewise, you husbands. And so it covers the husband as well. But we're talking about the wife right now. Now, by the same token, we need to keep in mind that we have a great, big, wonderful God. We have a God that is bigger than your circumstance. You have to believe that. And you have to recognize that God will utilize even the problems in the circumstance for His honor and for His glory and for the ultimate salvation of the family. I'd like to illustrate this, if I may, for a moment. I often have women come to me and say, my husband is unsaved, and now the children have chosen to follow his way. And they've left the home, they're rebellious, and they're away from God today because of my unsaved husband. But it only takes a few minutes of probing to discover that the reason the children rebelled was not because the husband was an unbeliever, but because the wife was rebellious. You see, the attitudes of the children are the thing at that juncture that is the most important, and you determine those attitudes. And the attitude that you have toward your husband will determine the attitude that your children will ultimately have toward God. Don't blame your unbelieving husband if your children turn out wrong, because the chances are that your own attitude toward him have contributed to the problem. In fact, many times have caused the problem. Now, we have a promise in Scripture that I'd like you to lay hold of. And the promise is found in a very interesting context in 1 Corinthians 7, a passage that perhaps in future studies we'll be able to consider in detail because it's a vitally important passage. The passage itself is talking about marriage and problems of marriage and the advantages of single life, the matter of the sexual relationship at the first of that chapter, and the responsibility of commitment that a husband has to a wife and a wife has to a husband. And then, of course, the permanency of marriage is dealt with, as it's told very clearly what a wife should do in the case of separation or something of this kind. And in the midst of that particular part, there is the 14th verse that is often misunderstood. And we want to give you just a little teaching from it this morning. It says, for the unbelieving husband, is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now the problem with that particular verse is a misunderstanding of one very, very clear Greek word. And the word is the Greek word hagnos, or hagios, whichever form is used. Now, the word itself means simply to set apart. I have a pen in my hand, and I just sanctified it. That's it. I sanctified it. I set it apart. Later on, I will pick it up and I'll use it again. And yet, this is a sanctified pen because I sanctified it just now. That's what the word means. That's all it means. And there's no way that you can stretch it any other way. Often it's used to be set apart in a special sense toward God. But the context tells us that. And often the Lord Himself sets apart certain things for special attention. But the word itself means to set apart. Whenever you see the word saint in Scripture, and every believer in Christ is a saint. But saint doesn't mean some kind of person that sprouts wings and has a little halo over his head. A saint is simply a hagnos, one who is set apart. And the minute you receive Christ as your Savior, you are set apart. God sets you apart for a particular purpose. Whenever you see the word sanctified in Scripture, it's the same word. It simply means to set apart. We are vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. It doesn't mean cleansed, though cleansing is something else involved in this whole process. It just simply means that God has put a special attention upon you because you're a child of His. Whenever you see the word holy in Scripture, once again, you have this particular Greek word. Translated differently in each of these places, but the word is the same. The root is the same, and it means to set apart. And so what is this verse saying? For the unbelieving husband is set apart by the wife. In other words, that husband becomes the object of God's special concern because God is interested in your family. Do you believe that? God is interested in your home. You're a believer, and the husband has special benefits in being married to you. The blessings that come to your family, because God does bless believers, he will be participant in, even though he's an unbeliever. And you will have a blessing upon your home in spite of the fact that you have an unbeliever there. God does not hold you responsible for the fact that there's an unbeliever in the home. And so as a result, he sets apart that husband with a special care and a special concern, and that's why the chances of a husband, when his wife plays her cards right, coming to know Christ is just very, very logical and very likely. The problem, the reason husbands are driven from Christ, is because women don't have a meek and quiet spirit. Not because they're unreachable men that are so rebellious against God that they would never come to Him, but often because they've not seen an example of Christ in the home. And so that husband is especially set apart as an object of God's special concern because the wife is in that home. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. It works the other way as well. Now notice, else were your children unclean, but now are they set apart as an object of God's special concern. Now are they holy? Now, are they set apart? Now, this means a number of things. First of all, if the rapture of the church should take place today, there will be many, many children who are left behind to go through the tribulation period. There will be men, women, and children of all ages. And yet, at the rapture, if you have a child who has not yet come to what we call the age of accountability, and that's kind of nebulous because we don't know. Every child is different as to his age of accountability, depending on the light he's received. If you have a child that has not yet had the opportunity to reject Jesus Christ as his Savior, and the rapture should occur, and you have an unbelieving husband, your unbelieving husband would remain behind, of course. But the child would be raptured with you. Now, there are many theologians that believe that this is one of the implications of this particular verse. And seems as though Scripture supports that concept. If indeed the husband and wife are both unbelievers and the child has not yet come to the age of accountability, he will remain behind. Don't worry about it, because God is a merciful God. There'll be a host of people such as no man can number who will be saved during the tribulation period, saved because they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And those same children will have an opportunity undoubtedly to come to Christ during that tribulation period. Of course, if they should die before they come to the age of accountability, they'd be taken to be with the Lord anyway, so you don't have to worry about that. But you see, that's one of the side advantages of having at least one believer in that family and in that home. But the thing that's involved here is that they're also the object of God's special concern. And one thing we know, two wrongs don't make a right. And God did not tell you to be submissive to your husband, only to have you sit at the dinner table and contradict him when he says something that you think will ill affect the children. I was talking with a young man not long ago that told me that he had become a Christian at the age of 12 years. This was some 5-6 years later. He was a young, sharp Christian young man now. And I began to talk with him, and he says, "You know, my dad is an atheist." And he said, "We believe that he is very close to making a decision for Christ, but he's not yet come to that decision." And he said, "You know, it's really interesting in my home because I was raised with a clear understanding that the Bible was full of myths, that there was nothing true in it, that God did not exist, etc., etc." He went down the whole gamut of all of the things that he'd been taught. But he said, "I saw the reality of Jesus Christ in the face of my mother." He says, "You know, she never said a word. She never contradicted Dad. But I saw the reality of Jesus Christ in her face." And he said, "When I came to an age where I began to evaluate," he thought, "what has atheism done for my father? What has Christianity done for my mother?" And he said, "I made a very clear choice." And he said, "I went out and I found someone at the church that my mother happened to attend, and I was led to the Lord." And he said, "Then I joined my mother in quietly praying for my father." He said that very soon we believe he'll come to know Christ as his Savior. Now, there's an example. Don't be afraid of what an unbelieving husband can do. May I say this, that if you have children that are real, real young, rock them to sleep singing them Christian songs and teaching them psalms and saying these things that bring comfort to you. You don't have to say, "Now look, your father's not going to like this, but I'm going to teach you this anyway." Don't be sneaky about it. Just be casual about it. Let it be an overflow from your life, just simply sharing with them. And have them learn a respect for their father, because that's the way that they will ultimately learn a respect for God. Now, along with this, the question comes, how can I grow spiritually in this kind of an atmosphere? Your growth spiritually will come by a day-by-day obedience to what God has given. And the primary thing that God gives the wife is that she, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, have a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You needn't fear even your own spiritual growth. Admittedly, if you become rebellious against God and throw up your hands in despair and say there's no hope, and you just determine then to go your own way, you can be very easily led into error. But if you're willing to do things God's way, play the game the way God laid it out, then you'll discover that God will marvelously undertake in your circumstance. And that's precisely what can be done in these things. I think of another situation where a wife continually talked about how terrible her husband was. And yet, with all kinds of resistance against her husband, she raised her kids for the Lord. You know, she saw to it they were in church every single Sunday. Yes, sir. And there they were there. And when they became young men, the whole family, every one of them, four boys, every one of them turned against the Lord and won't have a thing to do with spiritual things today. And I think of that, and I think of this dear woman who tried so hard that she talked her kids out of being Christians, really. And they decided, boy, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. And they decided to follow the course that their father had chosen. What a difference there is when a wife does things God's way. Look, Scripture says, your ways are not my ways. Neither are your thoughts my thoughts. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are your ways, my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God's ways, Scripture says, are past finding out. He will do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. We have a God who is able to take the worst kind of circumstance and work it out for His glory. But He insists that it must be done His way and that we must patiently wait. The interesting thing is one of these notes makes comment about the fact that they married their husband as a Christian and thought that they'd be able to win him. And you see, they suffered some of the consequences in their own heart and life as a result of their disobedience way back at the beginning. God despises an unequal yoke. And so when you disobey God on one point, you can expect consequences and loss. But at the same time, that doesn't mean you can't get back in fellowship with Him and begin walking in the Spirit and obeying the prompting of the Spirit rather than simply the desires of the flesh. All right, let's have a word of prayer together. We'll get into our study for today. Now, Father, we have just touched the surface of a very precise and difficult problem. We would pray now that you would give us insight as we go to the book of Proverbs, as we look at the things that relate to the virtuous woman, the woman with capacity. We pray that you will help us to have a discerning spirit today. We pray that we may learn much from the lesson that we have laid out before us. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the gals will be passing the plates around, and in case you're new with us today, this is for our nursery expenses and so on. And if you would like to contribute, that's fine, but don't feel under any obligation at all. Book of Proverbs, chapter 31. We were right in the middle of a verse 2 weeks ago when we quit. We didn't have a class last week, and so we're going to try to pick up where we left off here. You recall that we were on verse 17, where it says, "She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms." To gird is simply kagar. Kagar is to encircle. The loins were the waist or the small of the back. As we said, that there were individuals who pulled up their robes, tucked them into their waistband in order to have better facility in working and in running and this sort of thing. But it's also used of the reproductive process, such as in Exodus chapter 1, where it spoke of the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob, meaning the posterity of Jacob by the reproductive process. And it says that she girds her loins with strength. And the word there is ooz, which means power or might or vigor. And the thought is that the wife's body is secure and surrounded by the strength of her man, and her security is in the love of her husband. She's made complete in that sexual relationship. It has the whole concept of the strength of her own character and life, but also as well the reproductive process. And we are inclined to think even more that it's the sexual relationship that's being talked of here, simply because of the next phrase, which says that she strengthens her arms. Now, this is a different word for strength. It's the word amatz. And it's a word that doesn't mean, by the way, doing push-ups and sit-ups and building strong muscles. It doesn't mean going to the local health spa. In fact, I think of an amusing little incident where we had a girl in our church in Lacey who was very, very tall and quite large, though not certainly a very attractive gal. And her husband and she were building their home, and she was running the concrete mixer, and she began to build muscle. And she had to quit that heavy work because she was building biceps and beginning to look manly, you know. She was well over 6 foot tall and had the frame for it too. And so she very quickly stopped that. She didn't want to lose her femininity. But so this word doesn't mean go out and run a concrete mixer so that you build big, strong muscles. Actually, the word itself means to strengthen or to be courageous. And that's what the root meaning is. In the cal stem, that's what it means. And we have several different stems that are used in the Hebrew. The cal stem means to strengthen or to be courageous. But here it's used in what we call the PL stem, which indicates that it's giving courage to another. In other words, this word as it's given here means to encourage. And so it means with your embrace. By the way, the word for embrace is simply the word for arms, a word that it's a roah, which means outstretched arms. So here is a woman who encourages her husband by her outstretched arms. Now recall that what we're talking about here is a physical relationship together with the man. And she, by her outstretched arms, encourages him. I'm sure she encourages him both emotionally and physically. Emotionally in the sense that he's all day been faced with problems and concerns, and he has this wonderful woman of capacity waiting for him there at home. And he can hardly wait to flee home to the waiting arms of his wife. She's standing by the door, just waiting to welcome him home. What an encouragement this is to a man to have a wife who just by her outstretched arms says, "I understand." But I think as well it's dealing with the sexual relationship in that she is a willing partner in the sexual relationship. She with her outstretched arms encourages him to encircle her, to actually physically partake of the sexual relationship with her. And so this concept and this idea is implicit in this particular verse. She encourages him. Now the average wife does not encourage her husband in regard to a sexual relationship. The reason for this being that the wife usually is not the one who is excited about the sexual relationship. If she has any desire at all, it's because she's come to a measure of maturity in her own thinking in regard to the role of husband and wife. But the sexual relationship was designed by God to complete a relationship, to be a symbol, if you please, of a commitment made to one another, where the two become one flesh in the sexual union. And where actually God forbids you, according to that passage that we referred to this morning briefly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that you must recognize that your body does not belong to you. It belongs to your husband. Your husband must recognize that his body does not belong to him. It belongs to you. You belong to each other. And the Scripture there tells you to be careful that you do not defraud each other in the sexual relationship. Do not defraud in the sense of arousing passion within the other person by being so cotton-picking pretty, you know, and then turning down when he wants to go to bed with you. That's the idea of defrauding there between a husband and a wife. You are an attractive person. You have made a commitment to your husband. And it's not a matter of an obligation in the sexual relationship, but it's a matter that you just plain don't belong to yourself. You belong to him. I think there's something that maybe we should refer to this morning. I like to call it the marriage stalemate, because that's precisely what it is. And maybe if you understand this, it will help you understand a few other things in regard to the sexual relationship. We've talked about frame of reference and the difference of favorite frame of reference between a man and a woman. But here's a difference between Ish and Isha in a different way. Here's the male. Here's the female. You begin with something in common. That something in common we call attraction. And it could be any one of a number of things. Back in the days when you were looking around and discovering boys, you may have noticed a bright, shiny car. One boy said that he had a brand new secret as to how to get all the girls he wanted. He had a new shaving lotion. It smelled like a new car. And there's a little ditty that goes around among teenagers that there are 10 things that are important when a girl looks for a guy. First of all, he must be good looking. Secondly, he must own a car. Thirdly, he must own a car. Fourthly, he must own a car. Fifthly, he must own a car, etc. Now, that of course is a little ridiculous and it's a little silly, but you know, there are different reasons why one is attracted to another. It may be that you were very charming and beautiful in that relationship. And you see, something began to happen. Because the basic need that a woman has after she's been attracted to a man is love. And the basic need that a man has when he's been attracted to a woman is sex. This is one reason why I think we should be very cautious in regard to an overabundance of dating, particularly going steady and sticking with one person at a very young age. Because the woman wants love and security, you see, and she wants to have somebody love her and care for her. And she's not really thinking a whole lot, generally, about the sexual process, but the guy sure is. And he can't get it off of his mind, because God made him this way. And that's one of the reasons why there is so many problems with promiscuity among young people, because we in our society have permitted and even encouraged this process of a lot of heavy dating and steady dating in particular. And very few young people can avoid temptation when they are dating steadily. And so you have to be very careful and you have to watch it. But that's neither here nor there. We're talking now about you. You were attracted by some means, maybe his new car or his good-looking hair or something else, and you immediately began to desire love. Well, now, psychologically, the young man recognizes that in order to woo you and win you, that there are certain things that must be done. They understand this in dating. They don't understand it in marriage. And that's where the problem arises. He says sweet nothings into your ear, and you respond because what you're looking for is love. He tells you how pretty you look. And of course, that's a come on. What he wants is sex. You see, he may not even understand it or know it if he's young enough. But that's what he wants. That's the thing that spurs him on in this relationship. And he must have sex, and get this now, this is important, he must have sex in order to have mature love. And a woman must have love to have mature sex. And you see, the problem that arises is it comes to a stalemate. You get married, and the guy says, I won't love you unless you give me sex. And you say, I won't give you sex unless you love me. And it's a stalemate. And you see, that is the kind of thing that causes all kinds of problems. You have the mutual attraction. You have the desire for sex on the part of a man, the desire for love on the part of a woman. And you have, finally, the maturing to love on the part of a man and the maturing in sex on the part of a woman. And the female, and get this, the female must have love to achieve a maturity in the sexual relationship. And a man must have sex in order to achieve maturity in the love relationship. And so what it takes is someone to be willing to give in. Someone willing to put their druthers aside. You see, the woman needs attention and affection and appreciation. The man comes along and he says, well, of course I love her. Why do I have to bother telling her I love her? I bought her a house, didn't I? I provide her with a good wardrobe, didn't I? I bring home the bacon all the time. I do all of these things. Why do I have to bother to tell her I love her? The reason a man needs to tell a wife he loves her is simply because she must have that in order to be a good sex partner. She has to have the fondling and the caressing and the appreciation. Marie Robinson, who is a psychiatrist, says that 50% of married women claim to be frigid. And yet only 1% of that 50% are actually frigid biologically. All the rest of them, and according to her figures, they've been handled. And as a result, they have never developed a maturity in the area of sex. And so you need to realize that the man needs to feel as though the wife is excited about the sexual relationship. And the wife says, but isn't that hypocritical if I really don't feel like it? Well, you know, I didn't feel like getting out of bed this morning, but it's not hypocritical that I did. I did it because I recognized that there were some things today that needed to be done. For instance, teaching this class. And I'm not a bit hypocritical about it at all. In fact, I'll even admit to you that I didn't feel like getting out of bed. Now, I couldn't possibly be hypocritical because I told you the truth about it, you see? And the wife may not feel like having a sexual relationship, but if she matures to the place that she can see the goal in mind, the goal is to have a cross current here. What she needs can be fulfilled in this way. By the same token, when the husband recognizes that he can give love to his wife, and as he gives love, it will increase the fulfillment in the sexual relationship. When he has that really as a goal in mind, he is able to give to this wife what she needs in the way of affection and appreciation and so on. The wife wants to be appreciated as a person. She wants to have a man that's strong, a man that's a leader. The man, on the other hand, wants a wife who is submissive to him in a sexual relationship, and a responsive wife in that sexual relationship. And so the thing that you must both keep in mind, and since I'm talking to you, we'll make it very specific, the thing that a woman must keep in mind is that if she is to have a husband who is able to fulfill all of her needs on this level, then she must be willing to meet his needs on this level, the level of sex. And see, there's so many women who resist and resist and resist on this particular point. Maybe it's because somebody told them one time that sex was dirty, or that somehow or another it wasn't the kind of thing that was right at all. Maybe someone told them that sex was never intended to be enjoyable, that it was just something that you did biologically like animals. And somehow or another it puts it on such a low level that you fail to realize that sex is not a physical act. A physical act is involved, but that is not what makes fulfillment in sex. The fulfillment in sex is the touching of two souls, the mind, the emotions, the will, the self-consciousness of those persons, where two people are brought together in a total commitment to each other, recognizing that their body does not belong to themselves, it belongs to the other person, that their mind, that their emotions, their will, really is yielded to that person in a sexual relationship. And when soul touches soul, there is fantastic bliss. And you know, that soul relationship then continues after the bodies have been separated. The soul relationship continues to touch, and that's what gives a day-by-day fulfillment, even into old age when sex is no longer a factor in some cases. And so you see, it's not a matter of a woman being just an animal. It's a matter of a woman being a whole person and a man being a whole person. And in this animal-like world in which we live, where we have reduced men to animals, and where we have put forth sex in our magazines and in books on sex and this kind of thing as sort of a biological necessity, we have failed to find that God ordained sexual relationship for a satisfaction of soul as far as the individuals are concerned. And until we learn that, we will never have the epitome of the sexual relationship that is necessary. It leads to all kinds of perversion, because when the souls do not touch, men look for more on the physical level than God intended. And it brings about all sorts of perverted ideas concerning sex. All right, now, this verse talks about this woman who encourages her husband, who encourages him with her outstretched arms, who says, "I am available." You know, the one thing that women have a hard time understanding is, why would a man ever go to a prostitute? Here I am, much more pretty physically than the prostitute, much more attractive and clean and sure. Why would a man run to a prostitute? I'll tell you why. Because the prostitute has the outstretched arms. That's why. You read over in the 7th chapter of Proverbs. Let's pop over there a minute and I'll show you something in regard to this. Here's what it says. Verse 10 of chapter 7 of Proverbs. "And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn." The loud is aggressive and stubborn is rebellious. "Her feet abide not in her house." She's not a keeper at home. But now she doesn't let him know that, you see. She is very cagey. She's subtle of heart. "Now is she outside, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him, and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day I have paid my vows." As has a religious implication, I won't bother going into that right now, except to say that sex was a part of much of the religious ceremony, and even yet is, of much of the religious ceremony of the heathen and pagan cultures. "Therefore came I forth to meet thee. Diligently I seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with embroidered works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrhs and aloes and cinnamon." When was the last time you perfumed your bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon? I want to get ahead of my story just a little bit and tell you, hang on to your seats, it's coming up. Because this is precisely what the virtuous woman does. Look back at your text a minute, if you will. And look at verse 22 and be shocked. Here is the virtuous woman, the woman of capacity. What does she do? She makes herself coverings of tapestry. You know what that was? That was the bed coverings of a harlot. All right? And her clothing is silk and purple. Those are her bed clothes. Remember, she dresses in wool when she goes out in public. But she dresses in silk and purple when she gets to the bedroom. That's the attire of a harlot. Now, that's not to say that a woman is a harlot by seducing her husband, you see, in this particular manner. But the strategy that the harlot uses is a correct strategy many times for a woman in regard to fulfilling her husband's needs on this level. Look back at chapter 7 again. See, she perfumes that bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon, and then she says, "Come, let us take our fill of love. I'll satisfy you. Until the morning, let us solace ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him." They took only enough money for their trip. And she saw how much money he took, how many traveler's checks he had taken out, and she knew he was going to be gone a long time. There wouldn't be any chance of being discovered. "And he'll come home at the day appointed." You want to know what the day appointed is? The full moon, it actually is in the Hebrew. And you know that if you look back at verse 9, you'll see that she has seduced him when there was no moon. It was dark out. There was no moon. You know, husband's not going to come back to full moon, so they got just about a month. And she's really letting him know. Now notice what it says. "With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him, and he goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter." The poor sucker can't even get it. You know, he is just like a fish that's been caught on the hook, and he can't get off. "He goeth as an ox to the slaughter, to a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life." Now, see, this is the prostitute, the strange woman, the alien, the foreign woman, the woman who goes out with a design. And mind you now, if the scripture is clear, and we can't take time to study the strange woman, we're doing that with your husbands on Wednesday morning as we're studying Proverbs. But the thing that we must keep in mind is that this strange woman, very clearly it tells us in Scripture, she despises men. She hates them. She wants to destroy them. She's become so perverted in her own mind. She's not doing it for the sheer pleasure of it, though it can be a certain amount of animalistic pleasure in her particular state. But she's out to destroy him. And she knows that this will do it. And so you have to recognize that she is wily and skillful because she has a goal in mind. Your goal is just the opposite. Your goal is to have love and tenderness and affection from your husband. But you must recognize that you must have those outstretched arms to encourage him. And you know, when a man has that kind of consistent encouragement from his wife, instead of being pushed aside or being used, often women use sex, you know, "Okay, I'll give in to you if I want that new fur coat." You know, that's no better than a prostitute, really, if that's your goal. But if your goal is merely to have what you need in the way of love for your husband, to develop a mature sexual attitude and relationship, then you must force yourself if need be. But you must be an encouraging wife in that sexual relationship. Now, these are pretty frank things, and I almost get embarrassed talking about it to a group of women. But I'll tell you, it needs to be said. Somebody needs to say it, and all too few people have swept this under the. All too many people have swept this under the rug. All too few people have said anything about it very frankly, and yet the Scripture teaches it. Don't you ever forget that it's God's intention that there be a normal, natural love relationship in sex between a man and a woman to complete them, to make them a whole person. Maybe now that you understand a little more of how a man is made up, maybe it will help you along this line. Well, we move on. Verse 18. We don't want to linger on that forever because it's going to come up again in verse 22. So hang on. Now we come to the next letter in our acrostic here. Verse 18 is the Hebrew character Teth. And Teth is the one that, the first word, the one that begins with Teth, is the word Ta'am. And it means, it's translated here, perceives, but it means literally to taste or to examine by tasting. Now, Ta'am is a word that comes from the idea and concept of a king's cupbearer. You remember in Nehemiah, it said that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. You read the context there in that first chapter of Nehemiah, and you'll discover that this was a vitally important position. The reason for it was that the king's cupbearer stood by his throne, and then they would have him taste all of the wine that was served to him, so that he, in case there was poison in it, then the servant would die and the king would be saved. It was a safeguard against poisonous substance getting to the king. And so the cupbearer would stand there, and he would take a sip out of the wine. They would wait an adequate amount of time. If the cupbearer was still alive, then they knew it was safe for the king to drink the wine. Now, the interesting thing about it was this individual had to be a very trusted individual, because in the first place, he had to be willing to give his life for the king. In the second place, after he tasted the wine, he could slip something into the wine and kill the king himself. And so he had to be a very trusted person. And so this particular idea here is that she is, and used in a figurative sense here, that she experienced personally, that she tasted for herself for the purpose of testing that her merchandise is good. Now, merchandise here is kakar or sakar, soft seed. Sakar, which is actually the profit from trade. Good is, again, the word tub, which means good and beneficial, and benefits the individuals involved. In other words, now, she's gone out to the marketplace. She's taken some of the things that she's made, and she has made trades. They didn't have a lot of exchange of money in those days. Mostly people traded merchandise for other merchandise. But when she made the trade, she had the good, the benefit of her husband in mind as she bought the particular thing that she bought. This was good in the sense of benefiting her man. And so she tested out all of the things to make certain that it would please her husband. And, of course, when she tasted the soup, she would taste it and ask herself, will this please him? Instead of saying, I know you don't like this, but I'm serving it to you anyway because it's good for you, you know. Rather trying to use it in such a way that it will please him. When she shops and buys something, she asks herself the question, will this please him? When she purchases a dress, she doesn't say, oh, that'll look so nice on Easter Sunday. Everybody will think it looks like a real nice Easter outfit. No, she says, will this please my husband? Now, there are individuals many times that when they make their purchases, they know good and well it will displease their husband, and that's why they buy it. They're determined somehow to hurt him. And so instead of checking it out with the idea in mind, I want to please my husband, you buy it with the idea in mind that it will please the garden club or some other thing. And this woman is a woman of capacity, a woman who lives with the right objects in mind, realizing that she is Isha. She buys what she buys with her man in mind, with benefiting him. The way you dress, how does that benefit your husband? Have you ever thought of that? the way you dress, the way you look, how does that benefit your husband? So difficult to convey this sometimes to women because of our social structure. We have to get ourselves back to a social structure of the Scripture rather than a social structure of our own culture. We have to recognize that women in the Bible reverence their husband. They reverence their husband. And when they dressed with their husbands in mind. Even if they weren't going to see their husband, they dressed with their husband in mind. How would my husband want me to dress? Where I'm going, what I'm doing. And you see, most men are very, very poor when it comes to knowing what colors go with what colors and so on and so forth. If I come out sometime with an outfit that you think is kind of gaudy, doesn't fit quite, you know, brown shoes and a blue tie or something else, you know, then you know my wife hasn't had a chance to check me out because I don't have any sense in this at all. My wife does. My wife is able to purchase things that are economical and that are beautiful, and she pleases me. But you know, it's strange. As dumb as I am, and she knows how dumb I am about colors and this sort of thing, and yet she will almost insist that I go with her when she buys a new dress. And she puts the dress on, and she may like it, but she asks me, "Oh, do you like it? And how do you like it?" You know, I really, a lot of times, I don't know which ends up as far as the dress is concerned. But she is desirous of pleasing me. And you know, there's something that I guess if I were honest, I'd have to say inflates the male ego when she does that. Because I look at myself and I realize, good night, when it comes to clothes, I'm a dum-dum. Before I met her, you should have seen me. No fooling. Somebody told me one time that the way to dress stylish is to match your socks with the rest of your outfit. And I had a pair of Argyle socks. And it had yellow and red and baby blue and purple and black. And boy, was I ever stylish. You can imagine. It really knocked him out. I couldn't understand why you never could get a date. When I go to impress a girl, this is what I'd wear, see? It dazzled her so much so she slammed the door in my face. That's the way I dressed, and I know how dumb I am when it comes to this. And here she comes along and she says, "Honey, do you think this dress looks all right on me?" Of course it looks all right on her because she's in it. That's the thing that counts to me, you see? But nevertheless, she asks me. And I'll tell you, what an honor it is to be married to a woman like that, who cares enough to please me, to ask me, even though she knows that if the colors clashed, I wouldn't notice. She's very careful, however, never to ask me if I like something unless she likes it, because there's no telling what she might have to wear if I picked out her clothes. We had kind of an interesting thing. I bought a couple outfits for, I guess, the first Christmas that we were married. And it really hurt her to have to take them back. At least she appeared as though she was hurt, because they didn't quite fit. But when she came back, she didn't have the outfit exactly the way I bought it. And we had a family conference. And we decided that we would not buy each other Christmas presents anymore. That we would wait until the post-Christmas sales, and we would let each other pick out what we wanted, you know, rather than buy Christmas presents. We haven't exchanged Christmas presents for years, just simply because I know that if I were to try to buy her clothes, that I would be a total failure. And yet she is so sweet that she actually would wear some of the things that I would dare buy, unless they didn't fit, see? And so if I ever buy her anything, she just must pray that it doesn't fit so that she can go back and find something that really is good. But here's a woman who tastes the merchandise to make sure that it's good as a protection, as a benefit to her king, to her lord, to her lover, to the man that God has given to her. But that's not all it says here in verse 18. It also says that her lamp goeth not out by night. Now, we've already talked about getting up in the morning. Now we're going to talk about going to bed at night. Actually, it's not as bad as one might think. But the word candle here is the Hebrew nerah. And it means to glisten. It's the common word for a lamp. By the way, they didn't have candles in those days. Whenever you see candle in the Bible, don't misunderstand. They didn't have candles like we know them, you know, with the little wick that comes up through the middle of a piece of wax. They didn't have candles like that. At least the archaeologists have not been able to discover any indication of that kind of a candle. It always, the word means to glisten, and it's speaking of a lamp. The lamps were I can't draw it for anything here. That's something else I can't do is draw. But they would have oil down here, and then the wick would come up there, and the wick would be saturated with the oil, and it would burn that way. But it says here that her lamp goeth not out. It's kaabah, to expire or to extinguish, by night, lay elah. And it means darkness. It can also mean figuratively adversity. Now, there are several things that this could imply. First of all, it implies that she got, as we said before, she got up before daybreak, and that as well, she worked well into the night. The old adage says that man may work from dawn to setting sun, but a woman's work is never done. And the men didn't have shift work in those days, unless you happen to be a soldier. The soldiers kept watch. But most men worked until dark. And at dark, they came home and they went to bed because there was no television. And the man would go to bed well ahead of the wife. That didn't mean necessarily that this is late at night, deep, far into the night. But it does indicate that the woman didn't go to bed until her work was completed. But that wasn't all. In the Eastern, it was an Eastern custom to burn a lamp all night. You remember the story of the wise and the foolish virgins. That has a messianic implication, a millennial implication, and has to do with the nation of Israel. You ever wonder about the foolish virgins and the wise virgins and the marriage feast and all of this? The picture in that particular text is of the bride and the groom coming, who of course would be the church in Christ, coming together for the marriage feast. The marriage feast will be held during the time of the millennium. And the nation of Israel will be guests at the wedding. They will be honored guests at the wedding. And those are the believing Jews, those that have believed during that tribulation period. And so when you have the wise virgins, they were those that had oil for their lamps. The foolish virgins were those that had no oil for their lamp. The oil, of course, speaks of the Holy Spirit and speaks of the relationship that they had with Christ. There will be some of the nation of Israel that won't be allowed to come to the wedding feast, and in fact will be despised and cast out because of the fact that they are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the meaning of that parable is. But to use it in this case, realize that here these virgins were ready for the bride and groom to come, and it was necessary for them not only to have the oil in their lamp, but to replenish that oil about every 3 to 4 hours. The replenishing of that oil then will keep the lamp lit. And at the time of the coming of the bridegroom, the foolish virgins had no oil, and they were unable to light their lamps. They couldn't borrow any because the wise virgin said, no, then we won't have enough. And because of the particular nature of their wedding, the Eastern custom, they were to light the way from the location where they were to the wedding feast, and then to provide light for the wedding feast. They needed oil in order to light up their lamps through that entire period of time. They would have to fill their lamps every 3 to 4 hours, depending on the size of the lamp. Now, it was the Eastern custom to burn that lamp all night. And the lamps in the home, unlike the lamps that you carry, burn for about 5 to 6 hours. The lamps that you carry would burn 3 to 4 hours. The lamps in the home were larger, would burn for 5 to 6 hours. But they didn't have lamps that would burn all night. And yet the lamp does not go out at night. In fact, it was considered an omen of misfortune if that lamp were to go out at night. A couple of passages that teach that figuratively. Jeremiah chapter 25. Let's look at it for a moment. Oh my goodness, where did the time go? Got talking about all these things and forgot. Well, let's take time to just look at Jeremiah 25, and we'll pick it up next week. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones, and the light of the lamp. Now, here is a judgment upon the nation of Israel. God says, in addition to other things, I will remove from them the light of the lamp. This was figuratively an omen of misfortune. Job chapter 18. Job chapter 18 has another one. And verse 6. The light shall be dark in his tent, and his lamp shall be put out with him. You notice the verse previous, you'll see that this refers to the wicked. The light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. So you see, Scripture has the idea of this being a bad omen. There's an Arab proverb that says, he sleeps in darkness, to indicate, of course, the abject poverty and the misfortune of this particular individual. So the wife shows her diligence by keeping the home fires burning. And figuratively, the idea of the lamp burning speaks of prosperity, happiness, watchfulness, even in the midst of adversity or darkness. And so it speaks of, as Dr. Ironside points out, it even can speak of her testimony, and it can speak of her influence as far as her life is concerned. So activity is not sufficient for a woman. A woman must have careful attention to the details, even the keeping of the lamp, the trimming of the lamp. Recall that that's used often in Scripture to speak of a watchfulness and a care and a concern about these things by keeping the lamp trimmed. Well, we'll pick up a little bit more on this next week, and we will be having the class next week, by the way. And so we hope that you will plan to be with us. Let's just bow, shall we, in a word of prayer and commit this time to the Lord.
Dear Father, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us as women. I pray that each one of us will want to and will please our husband in every way. Father, help us to not just want to, but help us to do it because you want us to, and it pleases you when we do please our husbands in everything. Thank you for this time together. In Christ's precious name, amen.